But today, we're going to be in Ezra 7. And Ezra 7 is where we actually meet Ezra. And so these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah in the original Hebrew Bible, they were actually one book. And it was just the book of Ezra. And we divided it into two separate books because Nehemiah is a different guy, but Ezra's the writer of both books. So in Ezra 7, there's about a 50-year gap between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. In between that time, the Medo-Persians had a couple kings, one of which was, I believe his name, Artaxerxes. And he is the one who married Esther in the book of Esther. And so for a little bit, the Medo-Persians had kind of forgotten about Israel. And they'd kind of forgotten about the God of Israel. But then after Esther kind of came in and that whole thing happened with him, now the Medo-Persians are back focusing on God, which is kind of cool. So you have a lot of these pagan kings that are now worshiping the one true God. And so because of that, Ezra was still in captivity. Remember, only about 50,000-ish Jews went with Zerubbabel and Joshua back in the beginning of Ezra to help rebuild the temple and reestablish Jerusalem. And all the other Jews, they'd become so profitable, basically, in Babylon that they decided not to go. They decided just to stay where they were at and to continue to do what they were doing. So now, after about 50 years, you have this guy, Ezra, who is you're going to get introduced to him in a little bit. He is a scribe. He is someone who studies the law and understands it very well, and he has a heart to go share the law with the people. So he wants to go, basically, on a missions trip, is essentially what he's planning on doing. He's going to go to a mission trip to Jerusalem. He's going to start sharing with people the law to help them understand who God is and everything like that. So basically verses 1 through about 6 is this guy's genealogy. Because back in the day, if you didn't have a proper genealogy, you couldn't actually even go into the temple. They had an outer court for Gentiles, but you had to be able to prove that you were a Jew or else you couldn't come into the actual sanctuary. And since all of us are Gentiles in here, I guess we can be thankful that Jesus died for us. So in verse 6, though, it says this. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes, and Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was on the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he came to Jerusalem, according to the hand of his God upon him, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So a couple really interesting and awesome things about this guy. I mean, the more I read about Ezra, the more I just love him. Dude, he had such an awesome heart. Firstly, he was about being for God. You know, he wasn't about taking credit, and he wasn't about seeking his own. He was about simply being where God wanted him to be. And notice, like, he's writing this. And everything that's happening, he gives credit to God. And this is a repeated phrase. During his time, from Ezra 7 on, you'll see this phrase repeated, according to the hand of the Lord. Because God's hand was in it. Was basically his deal. He wasn't interested in doing anything other than what God intended. I mean, surely this guy had a pretty prolific life in Babylon, as most of the Jews did. I mean, the Jewish people, for whatever reason, they just seem to thrive in whatever environment they're in. It's really crazy if you read history. I mean, a lot of people make those jokes that, hey, you know, like, Jews are cheap and everything. The reason why they make those jokes is because Jewish people have been very, very successful. They're the bankers. They hold a lot of the jobs. They're a very small minority of people, yet they're doing all these big, huge things, and a lot of these corporations are owned by Jewish people. They're very good. And this started way back in the day. They were brought into captivity, and they became like huge merchants and just really awesome at everything that they were doing. But it also shows the versatility of them, because they had all these businesses, and they went into a farm, land that had been unfarmed for 70 years, and they succeeded. They did a really good job. So this guy, he had a pretty good life. But the interesting thing about him is that he didn't really care about where his life was. He cared about being where God was. You know, and that's a really good word for me. Because a lot of times I think that I just want to be where I'm at, when I'm comfortable. But sometimes God calls me to be somewhere where I'm not comfortable. And it makes me afraid. But wherever God has me, wherever God leads me, wherever God guides me, that is the place where I need to be. That's the place where the most work that he wants to get done is going to be done. So Ezra was a person, a man who was just like, man, I want to be wherever Jesus is at, and it doesn't matter where that is. If it's in Babylon, I want to be in Babylon. If it's in Jerusalem, I want to be in Jerusalem. Moses had a similar heart. You know, and since this guy was, it says in the beginning that he read the law of Moses and understood it, more likely than not, he had been reading this account that I'm about to talk to you guys about, and he was affected by it. And Moses, when he was in the land, you remember when he was on the journey to get to the land, should I say, he never actually went into the land. He went up to the top of Mount Sinai to get the law. And while he was up there, the Israelites got freaked out. They thought that Moses had died, that God had left them. So they built a giant golden calf. You guys remember the story? And Aaron said, like, oh, I just threw some gold in the fire and it popped it out. And it was crazy. And we all just started worshiping it because obviously it's from God. And they start having this massive orgy in front of this thing and doing all this crazy stuff. So Moses comes down out of the mountain and he sees these people doing these things, and he smashes the Ten Commandments. He freaks out, and he's just like, he starts yelling at them, and he ends up killing all the ones who are worshiping the calf. He grinds the calf into golden powder, and he makes everyone drink it. It's like, dude, you got to drink your iniquities, man, and it just like, you got to be broken for your sins. And he goes back up, and God says, look, my people, they've really messed up, okay? So I'm just going to wipe them out, and I'm going to pick you. And you are going to start the new line. You're going to be the new Abraham, and there's going to be new Jewish people through Moses, and that's how it's going to be. Moses interceded for the people, and God actually said, okay, you know what? Instead of glorifying my justice, I am going to glorify my mercy because you have interceded in this way. And so he had mercy on his people. But then he said, but I can't go with you guys because you're just so wicked. But I'll tell you what, I'll send a force before you. You know, it's going to be my angel. He's going to take care of you guys, but I myself am not going to dwell with you anymore. And Moses said, no. I would rather dwell here in the middle of nowhere with nothing if you're here than to go into all your promises without you. That's a pretty crazy statement to make. And a lot of us wouldn't make that. We wouldn't make that decision. If God said, hey, you can have the perfect job of your life. You know, I'm not going to go with you though. You can have the best job, you have the best people, you could have the greatest marriage, you could have everything your heart desires, but I'm not going to be with you fully. Would you make that decision? Be like, God, well, if you're here when I have nothing, I want to be here. I don't want those things if you're not going to be there. That was Moses' heart. What did Jesus say? He said, man, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world if he loses his soul? What treasure do you have that's greater than Jesus? What better way do you have to spend your free time than pursuing the one who created everything? And if Jesus isn't worth your time, then what is? What's better than him that you'd be willing to sacrifice his love to pursue this other thing? Ezra wasn't like that. Ezra understood. And there might be good things here, but God is so much better. And I'm going to give it all up for him. I'm going to trust in him because what else do I have to do? What else have I found in my life that satisfies the way that Jesus does? Well, that's where I've been at a lot of times. I just had to be like, man, I don't understand where you're leading me, but I understand that you're good. And I've tried to pursue other things, and it's just fell flat. It hasn't satisfied me at all, but you have. There's another cool thing about Ezra mentioned in verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Ezra already knew the law of the Lord. He already knew it. And a lot of times when we talk about, you know, Bible study and things like that, people are just like, well, I already know it. I grew up in church. I have a pretty good understanding of it. I thought that too. I grew up in church as well. Spent the first 18 years of my life in church, in Calvary, actually listening to Scott, which is a very good teacher. You know, and then I spent the next 4 years in the Marine Corps. But you know what? I didn't have an actual relationship with Jesus. I had a lot of head knowledge. If people asked me theological questions, I could have answered them. But I didn't really dedicate any of this to my heart. It didn't mean anything to me. I read it, and it was just like, okay. And I remember specifically, I read the book of Jeremiah before I went into the Marine Corps. And I thought it was the stupidest book ever. I was like, this guy, and if you guys have ever read Jeremiah without a heart for God, you'll know what I'm talking about. He just cries the whole book. And it's just a bummer. And I didn't want to read it. I was like, man, this dude's weeping and crying, and nothing's happening. And then God's just hating on his people. And this is just such a bummer. I don't want to read any of this. Then I got out of the Marine Corps, And God set me free from porn addiction, and I realized just how beautiful He was. And I reread Jeremiah, and I was overwhelmed by every single verse I read. I was like, my gosh, God loves me in my sin. That's what I was like, God loves me when I go away from Him. God loved me when I wanted nothing to do with Him. God loved me no matter what. I love God. His Word came alive to me. See, before God's Word came alive to me, it was just all in the head. And that's why I like what it says, that He prepared His heart to seek the law. His heart had to change before His head could understand what was going on. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your spirit. If your heart isn't in it, the mind can't understand it, and the spirit can't perform it. That's what you have to understand. If your heart truly doesn't understand and doesn't desire God, you're not going to succeed in the things that you're trying to do for God. If the reason why I want to go out and street witness to somebody is because I intellectually understand apologetics, and I just want to show myself to be better than people at debating, or if it's because I have an intellectual understanding of, man, like, I want to serve God in this way, and I feel bad that I'm not doing it, so out of guilt I'm going to go do it, I'm not going to get anything out of it. Doesn't mean people won't be reached by the love of God, because God could reach people through anyone. But it means that I myself will miss out on the blessing. If I want to give money to God, because I intellectually know that I'm supposed to, but I don't understand why and I don't desire to do it, then I'm not going to do it. But let's get even deeper into this. Let's ask this question. If I don't understand why it's bad to swear, why would I stop doing it? See, for a long time, I like debated that idea in my mind. Well, why is it bad to swear? We created the bad words, right? All we had to do is just say that they're not bad, and then all of a sudden it's not a bad word, and I could say whatever I want. And I didn't understand why I do it. So out of rebellion, I didn't do it. Because I'm just a stubborn guy. I'll follow the speed limit as long as I agree with the speed limit. But if that road was still 35 when they opened up both lanes, I'm not going to follow that. That's stupid. Like, why would they change to 45 again? So if I don't understand why to do not to do a law, I'm not going to do it. And that's how, I mean, if we're all honest with ourselves, that's kind of how we all are. If I don't understand why viewing pornography is bad, if I don't understand why having sex before marriage is bad, if I don't understand why all these other things in my life that I can name are bad, why on earth would I do them? My heart has to be in it, or else I'm not going to find victory. I could intellectually know it's bad, but until I truly believe it's bad, I'm never going to have victory. Ezra understood that. And so he prepared his heart to seek. Before you do anything in your life, whether it is to seek God in His Word, which is important, and you guys should do that, whether it is to decide, man, you should stop swearing, or, man, I should really seek purity in my sexuality, or, man, maybe I shouldn't hang out with these friends, or I shouldn't drink alcohol, or I shouldn't do this. Before you do that, prepare your heart to seek Jesus. And simply ask yourself this question: is it pleasing to Him? When I swear, am I pleasing God? Are people around me getting a good understanding of the beauty of Jesus in my speech? Or am I not? And when I understood that, I was like, oh, well, I guess it is bad. And then I was able to fight it properly. Are my eyes pleasing God when I'm using them to undress women? No. Am I pleasing God by glorifying His temple that He's given me by polluting it with poison? Okay, and that not only includes drugs and alcohol, but also includes bad food. Am I pleasing God in that? Am I glorifying Him in that? And if I understand that, then all of a sudden, my heart, which has become for Jesus, is prepared to seek after Him. Now my mind can fully get behind what my heart wants to do, and then my actions can reflect what I've decided to do. Okay, if you remember in Daniel, when they got brought into Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and things like that, they were given the Jews like this meat that was sacrificed to idols, and it was also not kosher and everything like that. And it said they prepared in their hearts not to defile themselves with the delicacies of the banquets of Babylon. And God blessed them. I have to prepare in my heart daily. I'm going to pursue You, Jesus. I don't know what that means, but I'm going to pursue you. Hey, God tells me that he is pleased when I read his word. I'm going to prepare my heart to seek God, that I can read his word, that I can understand what he's trying to tell me, that I can listen to it and do it. Okay, because it does me no good to understand it if I don't apply it. One of the people who understood the word the best was actually Solomon. If you want to know in the Old Testament where to go, like how do I find out about sexual purity in the Old Testament, read the writings of Solomon. If you read and understood Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, you would not struggle with pornography, sexual immorality, or anything of the like. If you read the Song of Solomon, you would understand how to have a godly relationship with another human being in a way that brings a smile to your father's face. You understood that just those three writings, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, in the book of Song of Solomon, you would understand fully sexual purity and you wouldn't struggle anymore if you truly applied it. Solomon wrote that. And Solomon was the worst stinking fornicator in the whole Bible. He had 1,000 wives. He didn't apply any of the things that he wrote. It doesn't do you any good to know it. The Pharisees in the New Testament, man, the Pharisees understood the Bible way better than you and I ever would. They wrote papers on it. They understood it. They memorized whole books of the Bible. I know the Bible pretty good, but I don't have a single book memorized. I mess up quoting verses a lot of the times. They memorized the whole book, the whole scroll. These guys knew the word, but they didn't apply a single part of it. And Jesus challenged them on it time and time again. When he talked to them, you notice he always brings up scripture. Every single time. He's like, what about this scripture? And they're like, and they didn't know how to answer it because they knew it, but they didn't actually apply it. See, and he knew that. He knew he was going to convict them. They had come up with their own understanding of what that scripture really meant. And whenever you read the Bible, if you're trying to twist the scripture to fit your preconceived notion and bend towards sin, you will never prosper. You have to prepare your heart to seek after God. Then the word will come alive to you. No matter how many times I read about the beauty of confession in the Bible, I ignored it my entire life. No matter how many times I understood that, man, I should amputate these bad things, these bad influences out of my life because they're dragging me down. No matter how many times I understood that I should get into his word, because I didn't have a heart for the one who said it, I never did it. And I justified my actions. Well, I don't need that. I don't need to do that. Ezra wasn't cut out of that cloth. It's like, no, I need to do this because God said I need to do this. I want you guys to flip in your books to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. And David wrote that. He wasn't talking about Ephesians. He wasn't talking about John 3:16. He wasn't talking about all these other feel-good verses that you guys may think about when you think about the law of God. He was talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He was thinking about the Pentateuch. Now, when you guys are thinking about, man, I want to really enjoy Jesus today, is that where you go? Is that where you flip in your Bible? Man, I really want to get into Leviticus, dude. I want to, man, that's where that speaks to me. And I can be honest, I don't think that at all, ever. But David did. And I want that heart. And the reason why he loved that heart, notice what he said, in keeping them, there's great reward. David understood, my life is now all about serving Jesus. I want everything that I do to be pleasing to him because I love him so much. My heart is so in love with him that I want to serve him. And if you guys ever have a relationship in your life, you know that there comes a desire. If you ever fall in love with someone, there comes a desire to serve them. And that's a good thing because it's to help me understand how I should feel towards God. There comes a desire to serve them. Now, if I never got to know that person, how would I ever understand how to serve them? I would just always be doing the things that I thought would please them, but I would never really know. And then more often than not, I would drive them away because my likes aren't their likes. See, when I fall in love with God, I want to learn how to serve Him. He's given me a book that tells me how to serve Him. These are the things that please me, and these are the things that displease me. Read them, know them, and in keeping them, there will be a great reward. That's what God tells me. So you know what? When I get into the Word, when I get into the law and things like that, I really enjoy it. I really enjoy it because I understand, man, this is how I lead a life that pleases my Father, who has done everything to love me, and I love Him with everything that I am. My heart is for serving Him, so my mind and my actions can reflect that. And if you guys remember in the book of James, where he talks about this whole idea, if you just know the Word of God, what do you say? He said, man, it's like a man observing his face in the mirror. And when he goes away, he immediately forgets what he looks like. Okay, if you just sit here on Sunday or on Wednesday, or you have a Bible study in the morning and you just read it, and then later on you just forget it, then what good did it do you? You could feel a little more holy about yourself, but honestly, you just wasted an hour. That's really all you did. You could have been doing something else. God wants you to not only listen, but to apply to your heart what you're hearing that you may serve Him better. And if you don't, you're wasting your time. It's not going to help you one bit. And you might as well not do it. And if you guys honestly want to see where you're at, try to remember. If you guys do like a study in the morning or whatever, mid-afternoon, just try to remember, what did I read? Or after you listen to a sermon, the next day, what did I listen to? Just honestly try to think about things that you listened to in that sermon. And if you can't remember anything, then you're just like what James is saying. Like a man who observes himself in the mirror. You hear it once and then it's gone. It's out of your head. In one ear, out the other. It doesn't help you. It doesn't apply. It doesn't serve. It doesn't seek. It doesn't do anything good. If you really want to have an on-fire relationship with Jesus Christ, if you really want to understand what it means to be pleased in Him, to have joy in Him, listen to what He says and do it. That's what it means to be in love with Jesus Christ. And again, if I ever said that to someone who was married, they wouldn't have any misunderstanding about what I'm saying. Hey, you want to love your wife? Hey, dude, you got to do things to show her that you love her. Be like, oh, that makes sense. I can't just say it. I have to actually do something. But yet when I say that with God, people are like, oh, it sounds like religion. And it sounds like work. I don't like that. Well, it wasn't religion and work when Jesus died for you on the cross. He considered it joy. Because He loves you. And since He is the person that you're going to spend all of eternity with, shouldn't you be most interested in Him right now? And I remember when I was in Afghanistan, I used to have to stand post. And post was like, you're just in a box, like observing nothing. You're observing the desert. It sucks. But so it's like 8 hours in this little box, and you can't go down even to pee. And you're just up there, and sometimes you're fortunate enough to have like one guy with you. Okay? Now, before I got into that box with one guy, because I could choose sometimes, I had like two or three people I could choose from that I could be on post with, I liked to get to know the people that I might have to stay on post with before I should post with them. Because I know I'm going to be locked in that box with them for 8 stinking hours. And if that dude's a bummer, I'm going to have a really, really miserable day. So, like, I like to get to know him a little bit, right? You're going to spend eternity with Jesus. Eternity. That's not 8 hours. That is literally forever. You can't even fathom what eternity looks like. Don't you think it makes sense that you want to get to know Him before you make that decision of, oh, yeah, that's going to be cool to spend eternity with Him? If you don't love Jesus, how can you look forward to heaven? And a lot of people don't understand, well, why doesn't God just let everyone into His kingdom? If you spent your entire life not wanting to hang out with Jesus, why would you want to spend eternity with Him? You spent your entire life hating the guy. You spent your entire life doing everything you could to displease Him, and now all of a sudden you want to spend forever with Him? God just gives you the desires of your heart. If you don't want to spend your life with Him, why would He let you spend an eternity with Him? But if you spend your life with Him, then you're going to yearn to be with Him for eternity. The more I get to know God, the more I get to know Jesus, the more I get to understand the beauty of the Holy Spirit in me, the more I yearn for that day. Sometimes suicidal, but man, I really want to be with him. I enjoy all the blessings he's given me in the here and now, but I yearn for the thereafter because I've fallen in love with him. And this happens through preparing your heart and through allowing your mind to understand that you may go out. And his response was not only to do it, which is cool, to do it in his own life, his heart was then to teach it. If you really fall in love with Jesus, you're going to want to tell other people about your love. And again, if you were really in love with someone, and man, you guys were getting along and things were moving along and maybe you got engaged, would you really just like not want to tell anyone? It's like, nah, I mean, I kind of like them, but I don't want to like bum people out with my relationship. That would be ridiculous, right? They'd be like, I don't know if you really love that person. You don't want anyone to know about it. Are you embarrassed of them? Like, it's a weird concept to even think about. Or like if a married couple was just like, hey, are you married to him? No. Like, you're always like hiding it. Like, you don't really care about that person, right? If you really love Jesus, you're going to want to tell people about him. I do. I love talking about Jesus. He's awesome. And what else am I going to want to talk about? Sports, weather, and all those things. Those things are fading, man. Who cares? But Jesus, man, he is important. He is something that sustains me. He's beautiful. If you guys ever get to talk to me, man, I'm going to talk to you about Jesus most of the time. So that's just where my passion's at. And so Ezra, he was like, dude, I have to not only know it, not only do it, but I want to teach it to other people because I want them to understand just how cool Jesus is. So he prepares his heart to do that. In verse 11, it says this. This is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the priest, the scribe, expert in the word of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes of Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And where he is, you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah. And I'm not going to go through this whole decree, but basically and essentially all he's saying is that, hey, you can go back and you can take the things of the temple with you. Now, the really cool thing about this whole decree is, again, this is a pagan king and he's telling them, dude, you guys can go forth to rebuild and do whatever you want to do. I'm going to let you guys go. And I'm going to let you start building up your defenses. And I'm going to give you money to do it. That is unheard of in the secular world. You would never do that. That's stupid. Okay? If you conquer a people, the last thing you want to do is give them money to defend themselves. Because they're probably not going to like you. Okay? After we came in and did our terrible thing to the Native Americans, which is really bad, I'm not getting into that. But after we did that, the last thing we were thinking of, hey, let's give them like a little refuge in the center of our country and give them like this huge fortified wall and give them money to build it and allow them to do their religious practices and let them build up their army. That would be a really great idea. They never did that. Why? Because the Native Americans would have rightfully wanted to kill us. This guy, he allows them to go back and he allows them to build up their defenses and do all these things. And he actually commands his people in his region to, man, if they come to you and they ask you for something, he's like, give them to them. If they ask you for something, just give it to them. Man, because their God is God. And in secular history, this is actually really interesting. At this time, this king was having problems with, I believe it was Egypt and Syria, the Egyptians and the Athenians. He was having problems with them, and he got counsel from guys like Ezra to be like, hey, dude, there's a God of Israel. And they showed him in the history books. They showed him Daniel. They showed him Esther. I'm like, look, this God is God. He can help you. And so this guy started trusting in him. He started making a decision to serve God by allowing these people to go back, and all of a sudden, his problems went away. And so he's like, wow, I guess he really is God. So then he does this cool thing. And that's so cool to me. Because when we go through our life, all we see is walls. Me, I'm a pessimist, so all I see is walls. I never see the open doors. I'm looking for the walls, actually. I'm looking for a reason why something's going to fail. Because that's just the way I am, because I'm negative. And that's a bummer that I'm like that, but God's working on me. But so all you see is like a problem, man. I just want to see the problems of why this can't work. And so that's all I'm looking for. Ezra could have done that. He could have been like, man, this is never going to happen. And talk about something that's just completely ridiculous. Okay? He's asking this king, this pagan king who doesn't believe in God, allow me to take a lot of your people that are serving you and are helping the economy, I'm going to take a couple thousand of them out of your cities, okay, and we're going to go to our land. And by the way, in the book of Esther, if you ever read it, this king now knows that the Israelites are fighters. Because at the end of the book of Esther, when he gave the decree to kill the Israelites, he couldn't revoke the decree. So all he did is tell them, hey, you could defend yourselves. That's it. That's all he said. And the Israelites, outnumbered and surrounded in cities, were able to defend themselves, and they slaughtered everybody who came against them. So he knows these guys are fighters, they're smart, they're capable, and now I'm going to let them go. Okay, he never thought that that could possibly happen. Okay, but he's like, hey, I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask to see what happens. I'm going to pray about it, I'm going to see what happens. He's like, hey, that's a big problem, but I have a bigger God. That's a big wall. That's a big thing that I don't think I could get over. But you know what? I have a really awesome God. So I'm going to hope in Him and see what He does. That's how you get out of that pessimistic mind of looking for walls. Now, instead of looking at walls, all I look at is Jesus, who overcame all things. Okay, in one way or another, His will is going to be done. And even when you come up against a wall that seems too big for you, man, He's either going to break it down or He's going to show you a different way. You remember in one of the Gospels, Jesus is talking to His disciples and He says, man, if you have faith but a mustard seed, you say that mountain, move, and it will be moved. Now, He's not saying that, man, if you have the right amount of faith and there's a mustard size faith that you can have and you got to attain to it. And it's like you got to have a bar graph in your life and you can attain to this amount of faith and then you can tell mountains to move and they'll move. That's not what He's saying. Mustard seed is the smallest seed that you could possibly have. What He's saying is if you have a tiny, tiny, tiny amount of faith in a really, really awesome God, then mountains can move. Not because you're cool, not because your faith is anything great, but because He is so good, He's going to do amazing things. And again, when you go through the Bible, you see men of great faith who actually didn't have a lot of faith, and God did amazing things through them. He did miraculous things. Okay, Ezra had a little faith. A little bit of faith. So I'm going to see where God does. And God breaks down those walls. He moved that mountain out of this dude's way. And it was just so organic. And a work of God is going to feel like that. And I talked about preparing your heart and allowing your mind to do things. And if that's your mentality of, I'm going to prepare my heart just to seek Jesus. Just to seek Jesus. I'm going to cast my cares upon Him. I'm going to do these. Just seeking after Him, the work that He does through you, which is going to be far greater than any work you could do in yourself, is going to feel so easy. It's not that it's not going to be work, and I work, but it's that the work is not going to feel that burdensome. If I'm going out, and again, using the example of like street witnessing, and it's just a bummer for me, and I'm out there, and I'm just like working and working and working and working and working, that means that I'm really not being led by God. But if I go out and I'm like, man, I'm just going to go out and see what happens. I'm going to seek You, Jesus. I'm going to go out, man, do whatever You want to do today. And man, that person may actually work harder than the person who's going to do it in their own flesh, but the work's not going to feel that big a deal because they're doing it out of joy for the one that they love. And I'm sure you guys have loved something in your life that doesn't feel like a chore, like if there's any musicians in here. And you guys may work really hard at your music, but no one has to tell you to do it. You just do it because it's something that you love to do. If any of you guys love video games, no one has to tell you to spend 10 hours on the video game console. You just do it. I know because I did it. It was weird. It just drained my life away. And I worked really hard. I became really good. But it wasn't a burden because I liked doing it. See, if your heart is for God, then the things that you're doing, the ministries that God gives to you, the works that you're doing, your search for purity and everything like that, man, I have to work at my purity. Every day I'm praying. Every day I'm seeking. Every day. But you know what? It's not a big deal to me. It's a joy. And Paul wrote it like, man, it's like running a marathon, dude. And you're just like, you're going to run, you're going to run, you're going to exert yourself. But man, it's a good run and it's a good fight. And at the end of it, you're going to feel so good. Because it's awesome because you're looking for the result. And that's cool. So anyway, this wall gets moved for him. And it's really awesome. And he goes in. I'm going to read the end of his little edict because it's really cool to me. And you, Ezra, according to your God, given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, Teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation or goods or imprisonment. He gives him complete authority over his realm. Complete authority. It's really incredible. Usually they had to have a governor from that region to dictate over them, but not them. Now in verse 27 he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing as this on the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." Okay, so again, if my heart is in God, when I see things happening, when I see change, true change happening, which I never thought possible, okay, when I see true victory happening in my life, when I see true amounts of love being produced inside of my heart for God and for His people, when I see these things happening, if my eyes are on the Lord, it's going to encourage me to do more. It's going to encourage me to do more. When I was in the Marines, we had this saying. It was called complacency kills. Okay? And it's everywhere. If you ever go on a Marine Corps base, it's freaking everywhere. It's written on the walls. It's written on the floors. It's everywhere you look. It's staring you in the face, and it's annoying. But and then everyone's saying it to you all the time. And you'll just be like walking around, like kicking your feet, and they're like, "Oh, what if that was an IED?" And you're like, "Oh, shut up." And like it's just like it frustrates you. But the reason why they say that is because when you go into a combat zone and things like that, firefights and things like that, which are really exciting at first, they become kind of commonplace. So you'd be sitting there and you'll hear gunfire in the distance and you'll be like, this just becomes normal. And because of that complacency, you can become lazy in the things that you're supposed to be doing and then you end up getting killed. Okay, you stop doing the things that you know you're supposed to be doing. You don't check for the ID. You don't listen for the warnings that a firefight's about to happen. You don't do the right things and so you end up getting killed. Okay? The Christian life is a battleground and complacency will wreck you. If you become complacent in your pursuit of Jesus, it will literally destroy you. And we're going to talk about how it destroyed Israel in a second. Okay? Because they were doing great. They built their temple and everything like that, and everything was going good. But then they became complacent. And their complacency in God led them to sin, which led them to distance from God, which led them to deeper sin, which is not good. Okay? And in 9 and 10, we'll talk about exactly what their sin was. So the problem was, and this is the problem we have as Christians, is your goal is too small. This is how complacency arises in your Christian life. You set a goal that is way too small, and when you attain it, you become complacent. Okay? Here's an example. Okay? If I set the goal, victory in Christ equals no more viewing porn. If I set the goal, victory in Christ means attaining a certain platform. Victory in Christ means graduating from school, doing this, witnessing to one person and seeing them being saved. Whatever your goal is, if you set that goal in your life, once you attain it, the result is always going to be complacency. So you'd be like, well, I attained my goal. So I'm not going to seek God as hard as I was. I'm not going to do the things that I was doing. I'm not going to, and you're just going to become complacent and you're just going to let everything go away. And I see it happen all the time. You're like, victory in Christ means not viewing porn anymore. So I counsel them, like, hey, dude, you gotta stop doing this. You gotta start confessing. You gotta start amputating. And they'll be like, okay. And then they'll see immediate victory in their life. And they're like, man, I'm seeing victory. I haven't sinned in like 2 weeks. I'm like, okay, well, you've been in bondage for 17 years. So 2 weeks is not a big deal. But I mean, it's a good thing. I'm glad that you have 2 weeks. But you know, let's keep going. And they'll be like, no, dude, I think I'm good forever. I just love Jesus right now. And I don't think I'm ever gonna go back. I'll be like, okay, well, no, that's not true. And I'll try to talk to them, but more often than not, they're just going to become complacent. Well, man, I would never go back to these things. I would never cheat on my wife again. Never. I would never do it. Then 3 months later, they come, they're like, dude, I blew it. And that's the best case scenario. The worst case scenario is I just never see them again. They stop going to church. And I just hear about the deterioration of their life from a distance because they became complacent. And when you become complacent, the problem is now the burden isn't on Jesus anymore. Because when I'm seeking Jesus, I'm seeking grace. And grace is what changes me. It's given, not earned. Okay, my righteousness before God is given to me. Okay, I could become no more righteous than what Jesus Christ has made me through the sanctification by His blood. I could never become better than how He made me to be. Never. Okay, it was given to me. It's not earned. But when I become complacent, I stop seeing Him. So I stop seeing the work He's done in me. So now when I fall, when I mess up, when failure comes into my life, instead of seeing myself as He sees me, I see myself only as I see me, and all I see is a failure. And so I do not get up, and I stop fighting. And I see it happen all the time, because you became complacent. Because you set a goal that was way too small. I want you guys to flip in Philippians 3, verse 12. This is the goal of a Christian. This is the true goal. And keep in mind, this was written around the end of Paul's life. He has about 5 more years left before he dies. And in this book, he thought he was about to die. So he was an old man, seasoned saint. Here's what he writes. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's the prize? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The pursuit of my heart is Jesus. And that's why Paul said, I haven't attained it yet, because I'm still here. The intimacy that I yearn for to have with Jesus will not be given to me until the day I see Him face to face. I will not have attained what I'm seeking until I am found by Him in His presence. So whatever victory I have, instead of creating complacency in me, it does the exact opposite. It spurns me forward to greater searching of the one who gave me the victory. Because my upward call, my reward, is now in Jesus and Him alone. It wasn't in seeing some external thing come to pass. When the external thing comes to pass, and I'm like, oh, okay, that's whatever. Now I'm keeping going, and I'm always just afflicting myself, and I'm not good enough. That's not what I mean. That's not how Paul looked at it. Paul looked at it like this. The more victory I have, the more joy I have in Christ. And where I am today is exactly where I need to be. Okay, that's why he said forgetting the things that are past. Okay, he's not going to dwell on the failures of yesterday, because those failures are forgiven. They're over. You can't do anything about them. They're over. And he's like, and I'm not going to worry about the future. Because if you read Philippians, you know that he thought he was going to die, like right then. He's like, I could die at any minute. I'm not going to worry about things that I can't control, and I'm not going to try to change the things that have already happened. I'm going to be present with my Lord, seeking Him daily. Always running after Him who has become my treasure and everything in my life. That's where Paul's heart was at. Not that I have attained. Okay? If that is the goal in your life, you will not suffer from complacency. You will not suffer from this affliction that brings down so many Christians. Everything that happens in your life will make you yearn for more of Christ. Because you will have tasted and seen that He is good. He is indeed good, and He is worthy of pursuing with everything in your heart. And if you listen to that and you think, well, I don't know if Jesus is really that worthy of giving up everything. Let me ask you a question. What is worthy? What is worthy of pursuing? Is it a relationship with a fallen person that's just as messed up as you are and they can't help you? Okay, they might satisfy you for a time, but eventually they're going to fail you and you have to know that. Is it a substance? Because substances always wane. And the most depressing conversations I've ever had is with my friends who are pursuing substances. Okay, they pursue substances and it never satisfies what they're looking for. And the sad thing is now they're not only trying to satisfy whatever they started taking the substance to cure, but now they're actually seeking the substance itself. They've added to their problems because now they have an unrealistic standard of what pleasure through that substance feels like. Because you know what? Your body, it deals with poisons in a certain way. It deals with them by building up immunities to them. Okay? So the more you take a substance, the less it'll feel good. The less it'll satisfy. So you're always pursuing the way it felt because you can't feel it anymore. See? So if it's not a substance, is it Is it sports? Man, they're going to let you down. Is it college? College is going to let you down. Is it a job? Jobs are going to let you down. Look at America. Look at how fickle this country is and how these great businesses that no one thought would fail, failed. What is worth pursuing if it's not Jesus? What else is going to fill the void? So Ezra, again, he was encouraged by the Lord who's upon him, and he gathered and led these men. In chapter 8, he gives all the guys who are going up with him. So we're not going to read that part. We're going to go all the way down to verse 15, because again, it's a lot of names, and I'll embarrass myself trying to read them. So we're going to go down to verse 15. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked upon the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Eleazar, See, I told you I'd embarrass myself. All right, men of understanding, and I gave them at command for Edo, the chief man at the place of Casiphia, and I told them what they should do to Edo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place of Casiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, so the sons of Mali, the sons son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers and 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah and the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men. Also the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders has appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name. So they gather all these people, and now they're searching for people who can actually teach the word. And God blesses them by showing them these guys who had a love for the Lord, just like Ezra. Okay. Second thing that makes Ezra really cool is his heart was never, this is my thing, and I'm going to do it. God called me, I'm going to be the dude in the temple, and everyone's just going to serve me, and I really don't care. He's like, no, I need to find guys with a like-minded heart as me for this work. Whenever you want to do a work in God, motivated by grace, find like-minded people that can motivate you on and can help you. Never think it's just you. That includes sin. When you're going through sin and you're trying to find victory, find like-minded people who can motivate you on to do better things. When you're trying to do work in God of ministry, whether it be singing, teaching, preaching, witnessing, evangelizing, serving, whatever it is, find like-minded people who can spur you on. Okay? And also, don't try to seek people who just think the way that you do. Because if all you do is you surround yourself with people who think exactly like you are, and they are exactly at the place of failure that you're at, how can you possibly lead yourself to betterment? I remember the first accountability partner I ever had in my search for purity was a guy who was in way more sin than I was in. So I was being accountable to him for porn. He was being accountable to me for sleeping around, drugs, alcohol, porn, and a bunch of other things. And so every single time I met with him, I was like, yeah, dude, I fell. And he was like, yeah, I fell too. Did this. I was like, all right, we like tried to pray. But we never got better because neither of us knew what to do to get free. So we're just both sharing with each other how much we suck. And that was it. You need to find people who are better than you, who could help you, who have things maybe that you don't think about. It says, iron sharpens iron, so does one man's countenance sharpen another. Okay? The way that iron sharpens iron is through friction. It's through friction happening. It's through different ideas, maybe even conflicting ideas happening. When I talk to people who don't agree with me and things like that, it forces me to find out why I believe the things that I believe. And it either encourages me to be more into the things that I believe, or it challenges me to change some of the things that I believe. But either way, I'm edified. And either way, as long as I share love with that person, regardless of the way they believe, we're both going to be edified. Don't surround yourself with people that think the same way you do. Try to find people who think differently than you do. In James 5:16, it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may find healing. For the prayer of a righteous man avails much. Okay? It does you no good to confess your sins to people who are more wicked than you are. You need to seek people who can pray for you in righteousness and who have seen the other side of your struggle and can spur you on so that when you become discouraged in your failures, and everyone does, Everybody loses heart, no matter what your sin is. You may think, man, it's a little one. No, every sin is impossible for you to deal with. And you will lose heart in it. You will stop fighting at one point. You will get complacent at one point. Unless you have people who are going to spur you on. So he surrounds himself with different people who think differently than he does so that they can help him in his work. And so guess what? It's not all about Ezra anymore. Now it's a work of God. And Ezra says, man, if I die, I got all these guys. Okay? If something happens to me, if I fall by the wayside, all these guys are there to do your work, Lord. It's not about me. My heart as a Christian should always be, man, I want other people to be doing what I'm doing. It's not about me being on a pedestal. It's about God being glorified. Okay? In verse 21, he says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possession. For I was ashamed to request the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those who for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Okay, another really cool thing about Ezra. Okay, he understood accepting help from people is not always a good thing. Okay, and we have to understand that too in our lives. In my life, I can't just accept help from everybody. Okay, when Paul was teaching to the Corinthians, he refused their money. It's not that they offered him money. Paul didn't have to be a tent maker. He could have accepted their money. But he refused to accept it. And the reason is because he understood that they were weak. And that at one point they were going to say, hey, dude, we gave you all this money, now you owe us. And he didn't want that. So he's like, you know what, my God's going to provide for me. So I'm going to seek work elsewhere. You guys keep your money. You guys are going to have to be discerning like that. Because there are going to be people in your life that are going to offer you favors. And when you accept them, now they own you. You have to be discerning in that. What is the motivation of this person? Why are they giving me help? Okay, if it's going to be something that's going to stumble them, do not accept help. God will provide for you. He's going to provide for you. He's going to get you through whatever you're going through. Seek people who, when they give, it's out of the abundance of their heart. That they really truly see giving as their betterment. They're like, this is my joy to give to you. Okay, in Philippians 4, where Paul did receive blessing from the Philippian church, he received things from the Philippian church. And the reason was is because he said, I don't want to withhold you from your blessing. He said, I don't need anything. I don't need anything. God will provide anything that I need. But I understand that your joy, you think, man, it's better to give than to receive. And he's like, that's a beautiful heart. And so since your joy is found in serving me, I will allow myself to be served. That was Paul's heart. Ezra was the same way. He says, man, I'm not going to accept help from this king because I've told him my God is really great. And if I say, hey, my God is really great, but, you know, I would like a couple of your soldiers too. My God could get me through anything, but I would like a little bit of help. That doesn't glorify God. Okay, if I'm going to tell somebody in my life, God is everything, but then I show them differently with my actions, then I'm not doing myself any favors and I'm actually defaming the name of God. If I go and I tell my friends, hey, God is so pleasurable, he's everything, and then they see me partying with them and drinking and doing drugs, they'd be like, well, I guess God's not that great because you're still doing all the things that we're doing. If God was really everything, then you wouldn't need anything but him. To glorify God, he has to be everything. Ezra said, Jesus is my defense. I don't need your defense because Jesus is my defense and I'm going to go out. Okay, so he made that decision. It was a good decision. But then he also realized, I am leading these people into a bunch of really tough terrain and things like that, and we might all die. So I trust God, but I'm really going to seek him in prayer to make sure that he's in this. Okay, he made the right decision, but he's like, you know what? I'm gonna see where God's heart really is. Now, this is the idea of fasting. Okay, and this is a really cool thing, and I want you guys to understand it because I didn't understand it for a long time. Okay, but when you understand it, fasting becomes really awesome. Okay, fasting in the Old Testament was actually something that was not only performed by the Jews. This is not a strictly Christian thing. Other religions did this. Fasting in their culture, in the Mesopotamian culture, was a form of mourning. So if like my mom died or whatever like that, even the pagans, even the Jebusites and the Canaanites would be like, I'm not going to eat food because I'm going through a time of mourning. Okay? And you guys have probably heard that from your friends that go through a bad breakup or whatever. They're like, oh, I couldn't eat or sleep. That's fasting. That's the pagan view of fasting. I'm hurt, so I'm going to show my hurt through afflicting myself through hunger. And that's how they did it. Okay, that's how it worked for them. Now, fasting in the Christian life is different. Now, a lot of people misunderstand this. They think fasting is like hardcore prayer. So, like, if you really want something from God, you fast, and then he'll give it to you. So if I really want an answer from God, I just stop eating, and I'm like a little kid who holds his breath until he gives me the answer that I want. It's like, is that really how you want to go to God? Do you really think that he's impressed with that? And if you guys go to Isaiah 58, you'll see just how impressed with it God was, because that became their mentality. Became their mentality. Isaiah 58. Okay. Now, starting in verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you do not take notice? And in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate. Indeed, you fast for strife for debate and strike with your fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily. So God says, I reject your fast, and this is why. You fast for a purpose. For you to be blessed. This has nothing to do with me. It's kind of like when people afflict themselves today. You hurt yourself because you think that God takes notice and enjoys it. But he doesn't. He never enjoys that. Did you hear what he said? Is this what I wanted? That you afflict yourself and you hurt yourself? So you have two people being described here. The first group of people, they just wanted their voice to be heard. So he's like, well, you find joy in it. Because A, you go out and you get to be like, oh, I'm fasting. I'm pretty religious because I'm fasting. So he's like, you're just gaining people that are looking at you being like, oh, man, you're so great. And he's like, dude, that's not what I want. I don't want that. And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees on that too. He said they had the long face. Hey, man, you want to go away? Oh, I'm fasting. I can't eat. You know, and then everyone's like, oh, dude, that guy's really spiritual. You know, so he's like, I'm not going to accept that one. And then the other one is like, so your voice will be heard. So he's like, okay, so now you're fasting because you think I don't listen to you unless you're hurting yourself. Like, is that the kind of God that you see me as? That you have to hurt yourself for your voice to be heard? How disrespectful is that to our Father who loves us? And then the third group of people are people who are just like, I just want to afflict myself. I just want to hurt myself because I deserve it. He's like, I don't accept that either. I love you and I care for you. I don't want you to hurt yourself. That's why Jesus was broken for us, so that we don't have to suffer like that. He shed his blood so I don't have to. So he's like, you've gotten it all wrong. Fasting is to see, and notice what he said, this is the fast that I desire. And that your wickedness goes away. That your wickedness goes away and that you feed and clothe the poor. So he's like, what fasting really is not a pursuit of me. Just like prayer is not a pursuit of me. Prayer is not me appealing to a genie in the sky. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is me trying to get my goals and desires aligned with God. That's what I'm trying to do. I pour out my heart before him, but I have it with open hands. So I'm like, hey, if this heart is wrong, that's why I say not my will but yours. If my will is wrong, do yours. And show me what that will is so I can understand it and I can accept it and I can have joy in it. Fasting is the same way. Ezra's heart going into fasting wasn't like, God, we're about to go into the wilderness and you have to protect us, so I'm going to fast to make sure you do it. He was, God, this is the decision I've made, but it may be wrong. And if it's wrong, I want you to show me. So I'm going to have this time where I'm not going to seek food. I'm not going to seek pleasure. I'm only going to seek you. This is what fasting's about. And if you guys want to fast, that's awesome. But this is what you should be doing. God, I just want to press into you right now. I just want to press into you right now. So I'm not going to seek food. And you could fast anything. You could fast TV. You could fast computers. You could fast whatever. You could just choose something that you're just like, I want to just have a week without any electronics. This is my fast. And this whole week, I just want to pursue Jesus. And sometimes, you know what? I want to have a fast from food. Sometimes I do it. And the reason why I do it is because, man, I understand that I just want to press into Jesus. And I remember one of the best fasts I've ever had was I was doing the wrong thing. I was doing it for a wicked motivation. I was like, man, I just want you to answer me, God. So I'm like, I'm going to fast until you answer me. And so I fasted all day, and I was just like, I was getting bummed out at the end. I was like, man, you haven't answered me at all. And I was getting frustrated. I was like, I'm just hungry, and I'm tired. This sucks. This is horrible. And I was like, God, what the heck? And then God, I just heard him say, he was just like, it's not about you knowing. Maybe it's about you being weak. That's what I understood. It's not about me knowing. It's not about Peter's will being done. It's about God's will being done. And someone who's fasting is someone who's trying to press into that. That's the heart of a fast. I want to press into your will. And the first time that fasting is mentioned, if you guys want to know, when you're doing Bible studies, you ever want to know a subject, it's called the law of first mention. If you really want to understand a subject, whether it be love, grace, righteousness, hope, baptism, whatever it is, find where it is first mentioned in the Bible and study it and understand it. If you want to have a flawed understanding of what a subject's about, find out, just try to find it in the New Testament and try to understand it. And then you're going to go through church history and weird church doctrine, and you're going to have this weird distorted view of what God intended in the beginning. If you really want to know what it's about, find out where it's first mentioned. Fasting is first mentioned in a religious sense towards God. Fasting in that way is mentioned in the book of Judges. Okay, I don't remember the chapter, but what is basically happening is there was a wicked tribe of Dan. Okay, and this guy had his concubine. They went up in there, and the people were basically as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, and they ended up coming against this guy's house, and so he lets his concubine go out, and they rape her to death. Okay. Now, he is so, gets me angry that he'd do that. But anyway, he cuts her up into pieces, and he sends her to the other tribes of Israel. And he's like, hey, we're going to war. We're going to take out this tribe because they have gone way too far. We need to take them out. So they go up, and they go and they pray to God. They're like, God, which one of us do you want to go first? He's like, hey, send Judah. They're like, okay, and they go up and they get wiped out. And they're like, that was weird, but God, who do you want up to go now? And then he's like, okay, send Ephraim and Manasseh. And they're like, okay, boom, and they go up and they get slaughtered. And he's like, this is kind of not going our way, and why are you answering us in this way? And then, so then finally, they're like, we're going to fast. And they fast. At the end of the fast, they pray to God again, but they pray a very different prayer. They say, God, if it be your will, who do you want to send up? See, the other times they went up, the reason why God let them fail is because it was all about them. They had already made up their mind about what they were going to do. They were just like, God, just guide the decision that I've already made. This is the decision I made. I just want you to bless the decision I've already made. And God can't do that. God won't do that. Then they fasted, and then they realized, maybe the decision's wrong. Maybe this, God, don't guide my decision. God, guide my heart behind the decision so I understand what your will is in this. And so then God said, send up these people. And they went up and they won. See, it wasn't the fasting that did it. It was the fact that they just had the heart, I want to seek God's will. And they fasted, and that's what happened. Okay, fasting is a powerful weapon in the Christian's tool chest. I encourage you guys to explore it. And if you guys have never done it before, try it. Be like, man, I just want to have a couple days of fasting. I just want to have a day of fasting. You can even just have a meal of fasting. I'm just going to fast this meal, and I'm going to spend the time I would have spent eating, I'm going to spend in the Word. That's it. I'm just going to spend it reading. I'm going to spend it praying and see what happens. And God is so good. He's so beautiful. And so Ezra proclaims his fast, and the hand of God is upon all those who are good and seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. We don't know the exact answer for his prayer, but I think that's really cool about Ezra too. There were some things, there was a lot of things, even though he's given like his biography about everything that's happened, but there was a lot of things in his life, he was like, this is just between me and God. You don't need to know what God said to me in my prayer. But man, it was cool. Do you have that personal relationship with Jesus? Where there are some things where you're just like, man, that's just between me and him. You know, and there's a lot, that's so cool that if you want to share your heart with people and be like, this is what's going on, that's awesome. That's an awesome heart to have. But have those secret things that are just between you and him. And I have a lot of things in my life that are so beautiful. You know, and the more I look at my relationship with Jesus, the more I see it as a relationship. You know, and like any relationship, you need to have memories that tie you guys. Okay, any good relationship is built upon experiences. Okay, it's built upon experiences. And so the more you go through things, the more you can be like, man, hey, remember when that happened? And that was so cool when that happened? And remember when we went to, and even the bad things become kind of cool. Because you're like, man, we got into this huge fight, but then we forgave each other and it was awesome. And then you just, and everything just becomes good. Because you have this beautiful memory. God wants to have a relationship with you like that. Where you can be like, man, God, remember? Remember when I was there? Remember when I left you and then you forgave me anyway and you loved me anyway? Hey, remember that time where I doubted you and you answered my prayer just because you love me? And you just have those memories with Jesus. Those secret things that are just between you and him. That are beautiful. And God wants to establish a relationship with you, and I desire to have a relationship with Jesus like that. I desire to have a heart for him where it's just me and him. Okay? Now what happens is, verse 24, is he goes over the stuff that they bring back. Verse 31, he says, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemies and from the ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. And then he goes through some other things, and we're going into chapter 9 in the next service. But another cool thing is Ezra had a heart of thanksgiving towards God. Okay, a lot of people, the problem that we have is we pray something to God and then we don't see him as the one doing it. Sometimes I'll pray to God for purity, that God help me with purity, and then I don't fight with lust that whole day. I don't even think about it. And you see, that should breed a mentality of thankfulness, man, because the greatest battle you're ever going to fight is the one that God fights for you. And you don't even have to worry about it. But sometimes, like, I get bummed out. I'm like, man, I didn't even fight this day. You know, I didn't even have any fights. And I'm like bummed out because it's about me. Instead of just thanking God, being like, God, thank you. Maybe I wasn't strong enough to fight today. And you just, like, kept me out of it. You gave me a day of peace and rest. When you pray something to God and you see it come to pass, make it a habit in your life to thank him. Okay? No matter the smallest way he answers it, if you're praying to God for something big and you see small, tiny steps happening, thank him for each one of those steps. Have a spirit of thanksgiving towards God. Okay? Because then you're going to desire him. Instead of always being like, man, well, it's not what I wanted. Instead of having a heart of just like, man, it's not everything that I wanted it to be. Okay? You're always going to have a spirit of just like bitterness towards God instead of having a spirit of thanksgiving towards him. The heart of someone who is thankful is the heart of someone who is satisfied. The heart of someone who is bummed out is the heart of someone who is unsatisfied and lustful for more. And so that's all I'm going to get through today, but let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, Lord, and for the law and commandments that you've given us, Lord, that we can be thankful and found righteous in your sight through what you've done for us, God. And I pray that we would rest in your grace and pursue you in everything you are. In your name, Lord. Amen.